And as you take your seat, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10. Philippians 3, looking at verses 8 through 10. And as I was wrestling with this text, preparing for this message, I've been amazed how Paul is able to weave together many of the same themes. You're going to hear some of the same themes expressed in these verses. But he's attacking it from different angles. His repetition is not redundant, but he is after something. And as I ask myself, why is he doing that? Why is Paul repeating himself over and over? Seems to me he's after spiritual formation, that his repetition is a strategy for strengthening and bringing about spiritual formation within the Philippian church. And this is how God forms us, like a runner trotting down their favorite trail through the woods. God, through his word, repeatedly takes us over the same terrain until there is a well-formed path. This is how formation occurs. Renewal doesn't come easy. There's a lot of repetition and sowing. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow a action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. And here we see Paul sowing similar seeds. And so let's turn and look and hear these verses. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So, Father, we pray that as we ponder these glorious truths, Father, truths that if we could plumb the depths of them, Lord, we would peer into the very throne room of heaven. Lord, we pray that you would stir us up by way of reminder and apply these wonderful, solid, strong, strengthening truths to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I spoke just a minute ago that Paul's after formation. And specifically, I want you to think with me and ask the question, what's he trying to form? If Paul was a spiritual weight trainer in the gym of the Christian life, what specific spiritual muscles is he trying to strengthen? What muscle groups? These verses are written. They're written to those who need strengthening in the faith against gospel enemies. And these gospel enemies, their main aim was to divide the Christians against one another and draw them away from Christ and specifically his church there in Philippi. Divide and draw away. It's the internal, divide them against one another, draw away, external, outside the church. And Paul wants to strengthen their faith so that as this tide of division and drawing away comes in, that they have been strengthened to withstand that trial. But this is written, of course, not only for them, but friends, it's written for us, that the enemy of our soul would not divide us from within, that the enemy of our soul would not draw us away from Christ and his church. He wants to form us, and he has a prescription for them and for us. What is this prescription? Well, may I suggest that Paul is after doctrine applied. That doctrine applied turns us from being jellyfish swept away by the tide of sin, the world, and Satan that would love to divide us and draw us out away from Christ's church, to go from jellyfish to being dolphins who swim in the current of biblical doctrine, and by swimming, their faith is strengthened so that the tide does not divide or draw us away. Because Paul's letters, friends, are tightly packed, we're going to see this in a minute. There's so much doctrine contained in these verses that we will have to chew on it, digest it, think over it in order to be nourished by it. What we see in this text is what some have called the order of salvation. The order of salvation. You say, well, where would be a text? What is the order of salvation? What are some texts on the order of salvation? You think about Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a chain and a link in salvation. We are justified before God. He sanctifies us in this life as part of the Christian life, and he's preparing us for glorification, where one day we will be perfect like him. And we see this order of salvation in this text. This text looks at those final three: justification, sanctification, and then, as we'll see next week in verses 11 through 12, there's glorification. So this week we'll just be focusing on justification and sanctification. Next week will be 11 through 14 on glorification. And perhaps those who desire to be biblical Christians, as I put out doctrinal words, your antennas may go up. And you say, no, we're going to be Bible Christians. We want to be biblical. Are we in danger of projecting categories of theology onto the text and then trying to mold and form the text in order to fit that? Is it kind of like, you know, the way we cut Christmas cookies? Or is it something else? I want to suggest that what we're doing here is less like imposing something on the text, like a cookie cutter onto Christmas cookies, and more like bread naturally rising from the oven. That as we look at the biblical text here, we see strong doctrinal truths rising up, and then we're going to take those and apply them. So what are these loaves? Well, first is justification. Through faith, we receive the forgiveness of sin and are declared righteous because of Christ. And let's just remind ourselves that the point of addressing this again is to strengthen us and apply this. So justification, verses 8 and 9. For his sake, I have suffered a loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And here's the key verse. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, to understand these verses, and specifically verse 9, we actually have to get inside Paul's mind, and we have to understand how Paul views humanity, you and I, in relation to God apart from Christ. Because these exact same words and phrases, did you know, they appear in several other places in the Bible, and all of these point towards a paradigm for how Paul sees us, humanity, in relation to God. Think about another text like Romans 3, 21 through 26. Very similar words. What's the paradigm that's in Paul's mind? Well, I want to suggest it's three things. First, in Paul's mind, and this is fundamental, he understands God as both a just judge and a merciful rescuer. He's a just judge. God is holy and perfect. Man has broken God's holy law, and as the judge, he has all authority, all power to judge. And yet he's just. He must punish sin. He must uphold his own standards. He cannot sweep it under the rug. For to do so, he wouldn't be just. Could you imagine a judge who has a crime before him and he says, you know, I'm feeling forgiving today. I'm just going to forgive. He would say, there's no justice in that. A deed has been done. There must be justice. There must be punishment. But he's also a merciful rescuer. He's a just judge, but he's a merciful rescuer. And yet the gospel is that God in Jesus, don't miss this, becomes a man to bear the punishment he requires. He comes not to judge the world in his first coming and to destroy us, but to judge and destroy sin by taking it upon himself. That in the cross we see just judgment and merciful rescue, and in the cross justice and mercy kiss. In the cross, the just judge and the merciful rescuer, well, they come together in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, Paul doesn't just have this in mind. He has the conviction from God that we do not have a righteousness of our own. So this first point is a setup for the paradigm for thinking about this issue of righteousness. And that's where we're going to park here for a little bit, because this is where Paul parks. Paul says in verse 9, we do not have a righteousness of our own. He says, not having a righteousness of my own. That is, we cannot earn acceptance from God. That's the last two messages. We've been talking about this. We cannot earn acceptance through keeping the law, doing good works. We cannot hand that to God as a way of bartering him and gaining his acceptance. I said last week, it'd be like thinking that we're handing God roses in order to gain his favor, when in actuality, Paul calls it refuse, excrement, dog's droppings. That's how our good works, when we hand them to God for acceptance, smell to him. And so if this is true, Paul says, third, we need the righteousness of Christ. And here's the key word, imputed to us. We're going to be focusing on this. What does that mean? We need this righteousness. It's imputed to us. How? Well, by faith. That is, instead of actively earning, we just said, we passively receive. We, as Paul says in verse 9, righteousness comes through faith in Christ, and it's a righteousness that depends on faith. That is, in Paul's mind, faith is the instrument. It receives and rests on another. It trusts another for the merit that God requires. That is, faith experientially embraces Christ, leans on Christ and his work. I love how the Puritan Stephen Charnock says it. Listen to this. If you ask, well, what does it mean to receive Christ, to look to Christ? He says that faith is the eye and the hand of the soul. It looks up and reaches out to the whole Christ as is offered in the promise, the eye and the hand. It grasps Christ as the sacrifice. It hangs upon him as paying the price. It's an instrument. Faith has no merit of its own. It is only the means by which one is united to Christ and receives Christ's righteousness. Friends, what does it mean that we receive Christ's imputed righteousness through faith? What does that mean? What does the word imputed mean there? Maybe you've heard people talk about that or read it in a book. What does it mean that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us? Well, simply put, it means his perfect record, his perfect righteousness, all of Christ's good works, his perfect life, his complete fulfillment of all that God has required. all of that, it becomes ours in Christ, and we are declared righteous. We are declared, the verdict in the courtroom of God is justified. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, him who knew no sin, so that in him we might become, finish it for me, the righteousness of God. That's exactly right. As our shorter catechism says, justification is the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins, he forgives all of our sins, and he accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. Friends, Jesus puts us at the end of the road that Adam was to walk. Herman Bavinck says it like this. He says, Jesus placed us at the end of the road that Adam had to walk, not at the beginning. He gives us much more than we lost in Adam. Not only the forgiveness of sins and the release from punishment, but also, and immediately in faith, not being able to sin and die forever in heaven with him. This is the imputed righteousness of Christ that is ours. Let me ask you, do you get into heaven and attain eternal life by good works? You better believe it. Christ's perfect record given to us. Let me ask you, how do we apply this? I began earlier saying that Paul's point is to strengthen the faith against division and drawing us away. How does this apply in that context? Friends, he's pleading with us to fixate the eyes of our heart on one object, on Christ alone. For it is only there that we can be assured of our right standing with God and our union with him. The focus of this verse is that righteousness comes by faith, fixating on the one object, Jesus Christ. He wants us to know at the core of our being, first, that faith does not trust in good works or even, and here's a really key thing, or even in faith itself. Friends, our hope, your hope, does not rest on a decision that you made in the past. It doesn't rest in a card that was checked, an aisle that was walked, a decision that was made. Your faith is not in faith. Your faith is in Jesus Christ. It receives and rests on him alone. But faith not only receives and rests on Christ, but here's the key. Faith unites us to Christ. Our forgiveness is found in him. That is, that we are mystically, but really, folded into and united to Jesus Christ. Notice that little phrase Paul says, and being found in him. That is, the believer who is united to Christ is safe in Christ. Have you been found in him by faith? Is his righteousness yours in Christ? Secondly, Paul turns to sanctification in verses 9 and 10. He says, that I may know him. And he says two things. And the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Paul's actually building on a theme that he started in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, where he described, do you remember this? He made a series of messages on Christ's humiliation and his exaltation, his sufferings and his resurrection. He says that the believer knows both his sufferings and his resurrection power. That those who know Christ will experience resurrection power in their life, and they will also experience suffering. That is, to know Christ is to know both suffering and victory. They go together, hand in glove. They must go together. Paul is putting forth a pattern of living that is neither triumphalist prosperity theology that knows nothing of the sufferings of Christ, nor a powerless worm theology that knows nothing of Christ's power. He is putting forward nothing less than gospel Christianity. And that gospel Christianity is concerned with both how you persevere in the sufferings of this life without becoming defeated, and how you know the power of resurrection without becoming complacent. This is how we persevere in the Christian life. How do we do this? How do we persevere? Paul's asking the same questions you and I are asking every day. How do we persevere in the sufferings of this life without becoming defeated? And when we experience victory, knowing the power of his resurrection, how do we do that without getting on our high horse and becoming complacent? So let's look at these in turn, and let's just milk this passage for all of its worth and apply it in our lives. First, knowing Christ's resurrection power. What does it mean to know his resurrection power? What does Paul mean by that? Well, I want you to think about first what the resurrection is. What the resurrection is. In Christ's resurrection, there is a certainty and assurance. That's what's going on in the resurrection, part of what's going on. That is, that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is vindicated. He is vindicated to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God who has triumphed over sin and death. There's a certainty there. And therefore, as his resurrection power, as we're going to see Paul talk about, works in us, it gives us confidence that we have in Christ conquered and triumphed over sin and death in him. That is, we will be found at the last day to be vindicated. Oh, what hope. Oh, what assurance. But it's also, it's a power that sustained Christ, upheld Christ, and preserved Christ through sin and death. There was a sustaining. There was an upholding. There was a preserving. And so, likewise, his resurrection power in us, it sustains us, upholds us, preserves us through our trials, and ultimately, oh, what great news, through the ultimate trial of death. It creates a certainty that just as our head has made it through, so those who follow their Savior will likewise come through. I told the story a couple months ago about Charles Simeon, who described this as a man coming through a hedge of thistles. And that when the man's head is through, well, his whole body will come through. And he said, brothers, we must not mind a little suffering, for as our sacred head has made it through, so we must not mind a little prickling of the legs and suffering in this life. That's a knowing of his resurrection power. But secondly, it's a sharing in his sufferings. That as Christ suffered, so also we suffered. Watchman Nee wrote a book, The Normal Christian Life. Friends, suffering is part of the normal Christian life. To be a Christ one is to follow him in our suffering. Paul's already laid this out in chapter 1, 29 through 30, where he says that we should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And as someone once said to me, don't worry, Christian. Don't worry, Greg. Nothing worse will happen to you in this life than what happened to Jesus. That is, to follow Christ leaves open all sorts of suffering for us. Following our resurrected King means being marked with suffering. As one writer said, we must never forget that our heavenly lion was also a slain lamb. To be a Christian is to suffer. Through many hardships. Acts 14 says we enter the kingdom of God. To be a Christian is to be marked by the cross. Many Christians wear crosses. And I wonder if you've ever considered the fact that when you put a cross around your neck, you're actually wearing an instrument of execution. It'd be almost like you put a little guillotine around your neck. You're marking yourself out. You're saying, I'm with him. I'm with him. I'm with the one who suffered and died on the cross. You're saying, I am, Luke 9, going to take up my cross and I'm going to follow him. And suffering is often experienced. Paul says he desires that he would know. That is know, that word again, epigenosko, from personal experience. And share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. But Paul desires to know Christ's resurrection power, upholding, sustaining, and giving him every grace he needs in that. Propelling him on. Maybe you're suffering right now and you think, why? Why is this necessary, God? I could think of many reasons, but let me just list one. Listen very carefully. Friends, when I suffer, when you suffer, and we suffer with joy and even with hope and maybe even joyfully being counted, as Paul says, worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ, friends, the world must perk up and take notice. They must ask, what are these people running on that they have such a hope? I watched a clip about a month ago on the first Sunday after the shooting at the Covenant School in Nashville. And the clip was of the congregation of Covenant Presbyterian Church singing the doxology. Friends, they were belting out the doxology, many of them hands raised in the air, praising God, to which I just was really taken back. I was emboldened, but I was taken back, and I thought, there's something here. I can taste it as they're singing. There's a resurrection power emboldening them, helping them, sustaining them. Here, listen to me. I'm not saying that lament and questioning are not appropriate responses, or that even their praise was not mixed and should not be mixed with lament and even doubt. But what I saw was a people suffering with hope, a people suffering with stability, a people suffering with resurrection power in their hearts, that one day that they will be raised, and those children who were murdered will be raised because they follow a resurrected king. And I know there are many of you suffering even right now. Hear me when I say I would never seek to minimize that suffering in the least, or tell you not to lament or question. I want you to know, though, that God desires that you know resurrection power, not in spite of the suffering, but even in the suffering. God desires for you to know his resurrection power upholding you in that suffering, sustaining you in that suffering, giving you grace for everything you need in that suffering. I know it doesn't lessen the pain, but it does draw us closer to the one who not only suffered in our place, but is eager to make provision for you spiritually in every aspect of that suffering. He desires that you come to him, lean on him, rest on him. He is a gentle and lowly Savior. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I want to end here by applying this specifically by arguing that knowing God, walking in a personal relationship with God, is knowing doctrine applied. He asked me, what's the one thing I want people to be convinced of when they come into a worship service or into the community at First Presbyterian Church? Is that God has created you and will redeem you, not merely to have an accurate doctrinal truth, knowledge of doctrinal truth about God. That is, He has not redeemed you merely that the synapses, neurons, neurotransmitters in your brain are thinking true thoughts about who God is. That is not the main goal. Imagine if someone I'd never met found my biography, even my resume on the internet and memorized it and knew my wife's name was Christy. She looks like this. Knew my kids' names were Katie, Claire, John, James, and William. Knew how I was raised, so on and so forth. And then imagine that person coming in and greeting me after worship service. I said, hi, my name is Pastor Greg. And they said, oh, I know. You were born on March 8th, 1985 in St. Johnsbury, Vermont. And so on and so forth. I said, but have we met? No, we've never met, but I know all about you. I said, but do you? I know you. But have we ever spent any time together? No. Friends, this is what I mean. God has created us to have a living relationship with God, a personal relationship, a deep and abiding heart knowledge of God. John Owen says this. He says, I do not even imagine that I have obtained a proper knowledge of biblical truth. I don't imagine that I know a biblical truth unless I have had a spiritual taste and sense of that truth, meaning a heart knowledge, a spiritual taste and sense of that. Last night, our family went to Applebee's. And I decided to do what the country song said and order the Bourbon Street steak, but not with the Oreo shake. And before going in, I would not claim to know what that dish tasted like, even though I've heard plenty of people talk about it. It was only through the experience of enjoying that meal that I have it. That's what Owen's talking about. That is to taste and see that the Lord is good. To have a conviction about who God is because you have walked with Him and you know His ways. You've experienced an ongoing living relationship with Him where you are in communion with Him. He speaks to you by His Spirit through His Word. You speak to Him in prayer. You seek to obey Him. He enables you to obey Him by His Holy Spirit. A personal relationship. That's what God wants for us to have, a real and vibrant relationship with Him. And this is why we must be, dear friends, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and renewed daily in the Holy Spirit. For it was the Holy Spirit, it's through the Holy Spirit that we have communion with God. This is why Jesus said in John 16, verse 7, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, I cannot send the Helper to come to you. But if I go away, I'll send Him to you. The Spirit, in union with Christ, allows us to have fellowship with God. Because do you have this genuine personal knowledge of God? If you don't, can I encourage you again? If you want to learn more about this, just pick up a copy of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. A million copies sold. Best thing I can put in your hands that would describe what I'm talking about. I'll repeat it over and over again and close with this. The great gain of the gospel is not ultimately forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins makes way for the great gain of the gospel, namely a relationship with Christ. I said it last week, John Piper's little phrase, God is the gospel. That more than anything else, Christ Himself is of great value. Paul lays this out beautifully in verses 8 and 9. Hear it in his words. He, more than anything else in the world, Paul believes God is the gospel, that a relationship with God is the most valuable thing. He says, I count everything as a loss, and hear this, compared to the surpassing worth, no greater gift of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered a loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Friends, Paul is like the men in Jesus' two parables in Matthew 13. Remember those two parables? The parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. In both of those parables, there's something lost and there's something gained. In the hidden treasure, he says that the kingdom of heaven, Jesus does, is like finding a hidden treasure in a field in which a man had found and then covered up and then with joy goes and sells all he has. All he has to buy the field. And then he says almost the exact same concept with the pearl of great price. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And who on finding one pearl of great price sold all he had and bought it. Do you hear Paul in that? Paul's like a man who finds a treasure in a field or a pearl of great price. And he knows he has to give up everything to buy that field, to buy that pearl. But when he does, he doesn't get poor. He gets richer. Last week, I pointed out that Paul laid out his spiritual resume in order not only to impress us, but then to shock us. That after hearing all he has accomplished spiritually, he leaves it, leaving us wondering, why would you abandon all that? Like Michael Jordan trading in his championship rings. He gives up everything to buy that field, to buy that pearl. And that pearl, friends, is the great gain of the gospel. That pearl is the God of the gospel, a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll let Paul have the final word. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing, epigenosko, personal knowledge, Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered a loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Father, I just thank you that we can know you and the power of your resurrection. Thank you for your love extended to us in Jesus Christ. We pray, oh God, help us to come to a knowledge of you and to grow in a personal relationship with you. We ask all of this in the mighty and strong name of Jesus. And as we come to the table, Lord, we pray that you would find us feeding on Christ by faith. In your name we pray. Amen.